Well, good evening, ladies. It is great to be back with you tonight. And I don't know about for you, but this study has gone very quickly for me in a good way. And I hope that you've come tonight expecting the Lord to do something in your heart. I hope you've come with some expectation and that you haven't quite shut down yet, because we know that God wants to do something in us. He is always working in our hearts and lives. So I'm expecting the Lord to do some things in your heart, because He's been doing some things in my heart through the passage that we're going to study, and I'm believing He's going to do the same for you as well. And you know, I was preparing for this, I was thinking about this, I guess you call it an expression, and that's the expression, knowledge is power. And I was thinking about that specifically in relationship to a friend of mine who is going through some medical struggles. And what's been happening for her is she has been, they've just been identifying symptom after symptom after symptom in her, and they can't figure out what the root cause is. And I was talking to her last week, and she was saying, you know, if they could just find the cause of all these symptoms, we'd be able to deal with this, and then I would be free from this stuff. And, you know, for her, knowledge would be some power, you know, just to know what's going on. And I think that John would agree with that statement. I think he'd add just a little bit to it, though. I think he would say, knowledge of the truth is power. You see, knowledge of the truth has the power to shape our perspective. It has the power to shape our priorities. It has the power to shape our plans. It has the power to transform our lives. And the reason I say that is this. I don't know if you noticed this as you were reading 1 John, but John uses the word know, K-N-O-W, or a form of it 40 times in this short letter. Did you realize that? And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the very end of 1 John chapter 5, where John gives three we know statements. But before we do that, and we're going to see what John is wanting us to know here, before we do that, we have to have just a little Greek lesson. So this is a fun time right here for me. Maybe not for you, but hopefully it will be, right? So John uses two words for know throughout the book of 1 John. There's actually 8 different Greek words for know. But John uses two words in the book of 1 John specifically. The first one we've already learned about. And that's the word ginosko. You remember that word? Brittany talked to us about that word. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Ginosko. Now, Brittany talked about the future tense meaning of ginosko. I want to talk about the present tense meaning of ginosko. Here's what ginosko means. Learning that one has acquired. Objective knowledge as the privilege of all true Christians that can always be verified by God's word. Another way we can think of ginosko is this. It is a progress in knowledge. So when you open up the word of God and you begin to learn about who God is and what He's like, and then you begin to experience Him at work in your life as you've learned what He's like in Scripture, that's ginosko. It's a progress in knowledge, a growth in knowledge. And John uses the word ginosko 24 times in the book of 1 John. That's a lot. But there's another word that John uses for know. And that other Greek word is the word eido. It's spelled O-I-D-A if you're one that likes to write it down. O-I-D-A, eido. And here's what eido means. An inward conscious knowledge as a common Christian privilege. Intuitive knowledge not immediately derived from the external. So when we use the expression in our language, I see what you mean, that's eido. It is a mental and a spiritual perception that goes beyond just a general knowing. It's this idea of a fullness of knowledge. So if ginosko is a growth in knowledge, eido is a fullness of knowledge. Let me just show you from a couple different scriptures how these two words can work together, okay? So you can see John likes to use these two words. In John chapter 8, verse 55, Jesus is talking to the Jews. Now the Jews have just accused Him of casting out demons by Satan. And this is what He says to the Jews concerning their knowledge of the Father. He says, you, referring to the Jews, know ginosko him not, meaning that they didn't even have a growth in knowledge of the Father at all. But then Jesus says, but I know Ido him. Like, I've got a fullness of knowledge of who he is. I am perceiving him and understanding the big picture of what's going on here. Another place where these two words are used together is in John chapter 13. Verse 7, Jesus is talking to Peter and he says to Peter this, Peter, what I'm doing right now, you do not know, Ido. Like, Peter, you're not getting it. You're not perceiving what's going on here. But you will know, genosko, hereafter. But you're going to begin to grow in knowledge, and that growth in knowledge will lead to an Ido, a fullness of knowledge. One other place where these two words are used together is in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11. This is actually a reference back to the book of Jeremiah. And in the book of Jeremiah, God is talking about the new covenant that he's going to bring. And this is what he says. He says, they will not teach saying, know, genosko, the Lord. Know, grow in knowledge of the Lord. Because everyone will know, Ido me. They will have a fullness of knowledge of who I am. All right, so why is it important that we understand the distinction between these two words? Because John is emphasizing here the fact that there is an importance of knowing a head knowledge and a heart knowledge. There is a fullness of knowledge that comes from our growth in knowledge. Now, as John is ending the book of 1 John here, really the letter of 1 John, what he's doing is he's giving us these three we know statements. And the word he's using here is Ido. He's saying, we know. We have a fullness of knowledge of these things. And that fullness of knowledge should be changing and transforming us. Another way we can think of it is this. We have full persuasion and free confidence in these truths. And that's what's changing us. And as John was doing a lot of contrasting as we've looked through the book, he's contrasting a lot. But at this point in time, his goal now is not to contrast, it's to give these victory statements. Like he's saying, we know. We have full persuasion and free confidence in these truths, and it changes us. That's what John's doing here. So let's go ahead and open up to 1 John chapter 5, and let's read these three we know statements together, okay? Grab my Bible here. And here's what it says. We know, we have full persuasion and free confidence that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at these we know statements, and we're going to see how they should be transforming our lives, how they should be changing us, how they should be affecting our perspective and our priorities and our plans. So let's get started by looking at the first verse here, verse 18. And it says, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And this gives us our first point. As a follower of Christ, I know I am free from sin, and so I will live as an overcomer. As a follower of Christ, I know I have full persuasion and free confidence that I am free from sin, and so I will live as an overcomer. Let's break the verse down together a little bit. John starts out, we know that everyone who has been born of God. Well, what does it mean to be born of God? Jonna talked a little bit about this last week. She said, our citizenship is now in heaven when we're born of God. The actual phrase means that God has taken us from death to life. That's what it means. That he has given us a new nature. He's given us a new disposition as a son or daughter of him. That's a pretty amazing thing when you think about it. And he's given us the full benefits of those in his family. And we know from 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, that this change of nature comes by belief in his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5, 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's how we're born of God. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. Romans 10, 9 says, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That's born of God. And John goes on to say that there is a certain characteristic that comes from those born of God. He says this, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. There is a freedom from sin for those who have been born of God. And we're not just free from the penalty of sin, we are free from the power of sin in our lives as well. This is a pretty amazing thing. Now, what John is not saying here is that we're perfect. This is not an idea. The idea is not that we have reached some kind of perfection, that when we're born of God, all of a sudden, we don't have the desire to sin. We don't have the capacity to sin. We all know that that is not true. And if you think differently, please come tell me your secret, because that is not true of me, and it's not true of anyone who's been born of God. But what John is saying here is that when we are born of God, we no longer have to be controlled by the power of sin. And it is a growth that we're learning to walk out. So it's this idea that we are walking now on the path of life, growing in our freedom from sin. We are learning how to walk in freedom from sin. That's what John is saying here. Not a perfection, but a growth in learning how to walk in freedom from sin. Now, why does John say this is true? Why are we free from sin as a believer, as a child of God? Well, this is why. Because he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, there's a lot of he and hims here. He who was born of God refers to Jesus. Romans says he's the firstborn among many brothers. So Jesus is the one protecting us. He is the one who has freed us from the penalty and power of sin. Now the word for protect here is in the tense that it's in, actually means that it's a continual watching over, a continual guarding. You think about that. Jesus is protecting you. He is guarding you. He has set you free from sin. That's an awesome thing. And John goes on to say, not only has he set you free from sin, but the evil one cannot touch you. Now, this does not mean that once you're a believer, the enemy has no more ability to influence you in any way. But what it does mean is that he cannot alter the essence of who you are. He cannot change your position as a child of God. He cannot touch your soul. I was thinking about this in relationship, not in relationship. I was thinking about this while I was at the grocery store the other day. It's kind of a weird place to think about, but I guess that's good, right? And I had been talking to a friend. I had seen someone I hadn't seen in a while, and we kind of had exchanged, you know, the pleasantries that you usually exchange, like, how are you? Fine. How are you? Fine. You get a little bit about it. And as I was walking away, I thought, I got to stop answering fine when somebody says, how are you? I'm more than fine. Man, it is well with my soul. Jesus is protecting me. He has changed me. He has set me free. That's something to be excited about, isn't it? And that's what he has done for us. Now, I want you to think about this. Are you understanding and living in this truth that you are free from the penalty and the power of sin? That should be something that changes us. How should the knowledge, this eidō knowledge of this, change and transform us? Let's think about that now. How should it change and transform us? Well, we should be living as overcomers, shouldn't we? We should be living as overcomers. What does it mean to be an overcomer? Here's some characteristics of somebody who's an overcomer. Their life is characterized by peace in the Lord, by joy in the Lord, by an abiding relationship with the Lord. Their life is characterized by a growth in freedom from sin. That's what it means to be an overcomer in Christ. And you know what? This kind of life is available for every believer. That's what John is telling us here. Every believer has the opportunity to live free, not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. Now, I think what happens for a lot of us is that we don't take hold of this freedom that we have. And a lot of times we're living stuck in some bondage to sin when we don't have to. So let's talk a little bit about what we can do to live and walk as an overcomer. There might be a lot of things you can do, but we're just going to talk about three things to do. Three things that we can do to live as an overcomer, overcoming sin, overcoming the power of sin in our lives. So the first thing we can do to live and walk as an overcomer is we have got to be submitted to the Lord and committed to Him. We've got to be submitted and committed. We've got to be submitted to Him. We've got to be submitted to Him in this way, that we're dealing with sin the way that He calls us to deal with it. When there's sin in our lives, we're going to be confessing it. We're going to be turning from it. And we've got to be committed to dealing with sin in a way that He calls us to. Like, we're going to put aside everything that hinders. We've got to be fully committed to Him in that way. If we're not submitted and committed, there's no way we're going to be walking as an overcomer in Christ in this freedom from sin, the power of sin that He offers us. Another thing that we can do to walk as an overcomer is we've got to take Christ as our victory by putting our faith in Him. We take Christ as our victory by putting our faith in Him. Understand this, there's no victory in me and there's no victory in you. The victory that we have comes from Christ. And it's by putting our faith in Him. Now, there's a preacher who lived back in the 1800s. His name was Andrew Murray. And he wrote a book actually called Abide in Christ. And if you want something that you want to do after this study, if you've been really touched by this idea of abiding in Christ, he wrote a 31-day devotional. That's Abide in Christ. And it's a great thing. It was power-packed and filled. And I would highly recommend it to you. But he says this little quote in that book. Here's what he says. The sinner is justified by faith. And we all know that. We are not saved by our works. We're saved by faith. And the just live by faith. Man, everything that we have in this life that we walk in with Christ is by faith. It all comes by faith. I think for some of us, though, and we kind of talk about, okay, I got to put my faith in Christ. I've got to lean on Christ. Well, you know, how do you actually do that? What are some things we can do to actually put our faith in Christ? Because that can be a bit ambiguous sometimes. I don't know for you. Sometimes it can feel like that to me. And I think the best thing that we can do to begin to really put our faith in Christ, a real tangible thing we can do, is this. We can begin to meditate on who God is and the promises that He's given us. You begin to look at, through the Scripture, who God is and the promises that He has made for us. And when you do that, what happens is, that's a growth in knowledge. You begin to learn about God. But it leads to this fullness of knowledge that God is who He says He is, and He will do what He says He will do. That's the mito knowledge right there. And that's what meditating on who God is and the promises He has given us will do. And what begins to happen is then you're looking at those promises. You're looking at who God is. And then your feelings aren't going to matter. Your circumstances aren't going to matter. Your experiences aren't going to matter. It's not going to matter any of those things because you're looking at the truth of who God is. Let me just give you an example of how this can play out. I'll tell you what, as I was studying this over the past number of weeks and even really months, the Lord began to speak to my heart about something. And that was this, that I was not believing that I could really live in freedom from a certain sin that has really held me for a long time. Now, I have always struggled with fear of man. That's just something that I have always struggled with. And I have found significant freedom in the Lord, but I knew that I had not found full freedom. And I had kind of gotten to the place where I thought, well, you know what? That's just the way it's going to be. You know, I got mostly freedom. That's okay, you know, this is just how it's going to be for me. And the Lord began to convict me about this. He began to speak to my heart and say, listen, there is freedom in me, and you're not believing that. You can walk in freedom from this sin. You do not have to be bound by this. And so I confessed that to the Lord, and I began to think, okay, I need to find some scripture that speaks to the fact that I have freedom in Christ. So here's some of the scriptures I found. I went to Romans 8, 1 through 2, which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death." Another place I went to was Galatians 5:1. And Galatians 5:1 says this: "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Or scripture like John 8:36, "If the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed." And I began to look at those scriptures and began to meditate on those things. And man, when you begin to do that, you begin to say, okay, this is true. This is real. I can experience this freedom in Christ. And I am telling you, I have gotten some Ido knowledge about this now. I am believing with some full persuasion that I can have freedom from the fear of man, complete freedom. And that's an awesome thing. So if there is something that you are bound to, that you have been struggling to gain freedom from in Christ, understand this. There is freedom in Him. And you can have complete freedom. So you go to the Scripture. You find God's promises for you concerning that area of your life. And you take hold of those things. And you put your trust in Christ. And you will find some freedom. That's something to get excited about, isn't it? So, in order to live as an overcomer, we've got to be submitted and committed to the Lord. We've got to be taking Christ as our victory by putting our faith in Him. And then we've got to press on. We can't give up. We talked about this analogy before, the analogy of the baby that's learning to walk. And what does that baby do? It takes, you know, as it's learning to walk, it takes a couple steps, falls down, right? Well, does the baby stay there and say, well, guess walking is just not going to be for me? You know, I messed up this one time, didn't get it, that's it. Well, of course not. The baby gets up and tries again. And the baby gets up and tries again until eventually it's walking more and more. And eventually it can walk freely. And then eventually it is able to run. And that's how it is with us. In overcoming sin, we have got to keep going. Understand, you're going to fail. But you get up and you try again and you confess to the Lord and you take Christ as your victory and you do it and you do it and you do it until you have freedom. That's how we walk as an overcomer. Paul says in Philippians 3:12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained all these things, but I take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." And you got to know that Christ Jesus took hold of you to set you free from the power of sin. But let's not shortchange ourselves here. And let's not shortchange the power of Christ. There is freedom in Him that we can have. And the knowledge of this should be transforming our lives. So the question for us is this: are you, by God's grace, taking Jesus at His word and learning to walk, in more and more freedom? Because it's there for you. I've got one more quote I want to read to you, and this was from a man named Adolf Saphir. And Adolf Saphir was also a preacher back in the 1800s, and he wrote some great books. He gave some really great sermons, but here's what he has to say about the freedom that we can have from sin. "Can I truly live free? Yes. While we remember our weakness, we forget His all-sufficient power. While we acknowledge that apart from Christ we can do nothing, we do not rise to the height or depth of Christian humility. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. While we trust in the power of the death of Jesus to cancel the guilt of sin, we do not exercise a reliant and appropriating faith in the power of the living Savior to deliver us from the bondage and power of sin in our daily lives." So let's let this knowledge that Jesus has set us free transform us. Let's let it do its work in our lives, because we can live in freedom. All right, that's going to lead us into our next point, which comes from the next verse. And verse 19 says this: "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And here's the point. As a follower of Christ, I know that I'm on his side. And so I will fight and resist the enemy. As a follower of Christ, I know that I am on his side. And so I will fight and resist the enemy. So what does it look like to be on God's side? John says here, we know that we are from God. This is the same idea that he's just given us in the verse before, that we are born of God, that we have been set free in Christ, that we have been given a new nature in Christ. It's the same idea. And there's, you know, to think about what it means to be from God and on his side, there's a really interesting idea in the Old Testament. And that's this idea of that we're under his banner. You guys know that in the Old Testament, what the armies and the kingdoms would do to announce who they were is they would make a banner. They would take, and it wasn't like a flag like that we think of today. They would take a big piece of wood or a big piece of metal, and they would cut out the symbol or emblem of their country. And then they would paint it really brightly so it could be seen from a long ways away. And they would put it on a long pole. And this was called a banner. And then they would take this banner out and it would go before the armies as they were going out to fight. They would also take this banner, and whenever they needed a place to rally the troops, they would set the banner in the ground on top of a hill so the troops would know where to rally together. And then whenever they would also take it, and whenever they would win a battle, they would set it down in the ground as a mark of victory. That was the banner. And that's the same idea here, that we are on God's side. We are fighting under his banner. We are fighting under his name, that we are under his protection, that we are under his power. And you know, as New Testament Christians, we are under even a more distinct banner, and that is the banner of the cross. There's another interesting verse in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And it's Jesus talking, and he says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the idea that Jesus is referring to here, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. This is another interesting story in the Old Testament. And what happened was the Israelites were in the wilderness. And if you remember what they were like in the wilderness, they were grumbling and complaining. That was kind of their typical response to situations. They were like, man, we don't like this manna. This manna stinks. And, you know, they were like, well, what's God leading us here for? We don't know what he's doing. We don't trust him. That's where they were at. And made the Lord upset. And what happened was he sent a whole bunch of snakes into their camp. And those snakes began to bite people, and they were poisonous snakes, and people began to die. And so Moses cried out to the Lord, and he said, Lord, what do I do? And the Lord said to him, Moses, I want you to make a bronze serpent out of metal. And I want you to set that bronze serpent on a long pole, and I want you to stick it in the ground. And anybody who looks at that bronze serpent is going to be saved. And it's interesting because the word used there for pole in the Old Testament is the word banner. That's what it is. And so Moses set up this banner. And if anybody looked at that banner, they would save. And that's how the Israelites overcame those snakes. And Jesus is saying in John chapter 3 that just as Moses set up that banner, so I'm going to be raised up as a banner for you. And if you look to me, you will be saved. And as New Testament Christians, we are under the banner of Jesus on the cross. Think about it. The cross is our place of victory. The cross is where we rally together. The cross is the place where we fight from. It's a really awesome idea when you think about that. And another interesting thing is this. In the Old Testament, the Lord himself is actually given the name Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is my banner. So that's the idea that's going on here. When we say we are from God, we are under his banner. And we are fighting from that place under his banner. But then John goes on to say this. He says, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What does that mean? Well, listen, we've talked about this before, and John has brought this idea up over and over again. There are two sides, no more. Either we are born of God and under his banner, or we are under the power of the evil one. There's no other place. It's one or the other. What does it mean to be under the power of the evil one? Literally, it means to be subjected to the control of Satan. Satan is the one controlling you, and he's the one over your life. And if you're in this place, you are in death, you are mastered by sin, and you have no hope for victory. That's not a good place to be. So what should the knowledge of this, how should the knowledge of this change us? How should the knowledge of this transform us? Well, first of all, it tells us this. There's a fight going on, and we should be in that fight. I think a really great analogy to help us understand the fight that is going on is this. Think about World War II and D-Day. And on D-Day, the Allied troops got together off the coast of France. The Nazis had taken France, and they had set up these strongholds along the coast. And the stronghold is simply a high tower so that they could, you know, shoot anybody who was coming their way. And that day, on D-Day, the Allies stormed those beaches. And they just kept coming and coming and coming until they won the victory. And in essence, World War II was done that day. It was over because the Nazis could not win the war. But World War II went on for an entire year longer because the Nazis were not going to give up what the Allies didn't take from them. And you see, that's the situation we're in right now. When Jesus died on the cross, he obliterated Satan's hold on us. He sure did that, and that was an amazing thing. But the battle that we are in now is this. Satan is not going to give up what we don't take from him. And so the battle that's going on is a battle for souls. Satan wants everyone that he can to come with him to hell when he is thrown into that pit of fire. The other thing, that battle that's going on, is this. If you have believed in Jesus, you've been pulled out from that fray, and you are on his side, there is still a battle going on, and it's a battle for your heart and mind. Because your mind is still caught between your flesh and the spirit. Your spirit man's new, it's pulling this way. Your flesh is still there, it's pulling this way. And the enemy's desire is to make you ineffective and unproductive in the battle that's going on. That's what he wants. The Bible says he has come to kill and steal and destroy. And that's what's happening right now. That's the battle that we're in and the fight that we're in. Well, what else does this knowledge tell us? Not only that we're in a fight, but we've got to fight the right battle. See, what happens is we get distracted. One thing that the enemy wants to do is he wants to get us fighting the wrong battle. And that would be a battle with circumstances or a battle with people. Ephesians 6:12 says this. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So what Satan likes to do is he likes to say, okay, you got to forget about me. You're not really battling me. You need to battle your spouse or your kids or, you know, a coworker or whatever it is. He puts relational conflict there. We get distracted. The circumstances come up, we get distracted. We have to remember what the right battle is. And the right battle is the enemy, Satan. And think about this. What would have happened on D-Day if the Allied troops would have begun to fight each other? What if Britain would have started saying to the United States, we don't like the way you're doing this, and they began to butt heads and fight each other? Do you think they would have been effective in the battle against the Nazis that day? Probably not, right? They would not have been able to fight. So we've got to make sure we're fighting the right battle. And the next thing we have to make sure is that we're fighting in the right way. So we're fighting the right battle. We got to fight it in the right way. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 4 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So how do we fight the enemy? The Bible gives us a couple different ways. First of all, James chapter 4 tells us this. If we submit to God, we resist the enemy and he flees from us. So how do we fight him? That word resist simply means this. We stand firm. We stand firm where we're at. And that scares him. And he flees. He turns and runs from that. And Ephesians chapter 6 tells us the way that we stand firm is to put on the full armor of God. Now, if this is something, a new concept to you, or maybe you've thought about it a little bit, but not much, we actually did a whole study on the armor of God not too long ago. You can find it online under the Harvest website, under the Women's Ministry Resources. But the pieces of the armor of God that the Lord has given us, He's given us the belt of truth. We live by His truth and not our feelings. That's one way we fight. He's given us the breastplate of righteousness. We are covered with His righteousness. We do not have to live in a place where we are filled with guilt and shame. We are covered with His righteousness. And we can live rightly from a right heart because of it. He's given us the shoes of the gospel of peace. And the gospel of peace is this, that we can go out and tell everyone that we can that there is peace with God. That there is freedom from sin. The gospel of peace also tells us this, that our peace is not dependent on our circumstances, but on the presence of God in our lives. Another of the weapons that we have is the shield of faith. And we hold that shield up. And we believe by faith that God is who He says He is, and He will do what He says He will do. That's a weapon to fight the enemy. Another weapon He's given us is the helmet of salvation. Man, there is hope in the fact that we have a salvation that's coming in the future, an eternal salvation. That's a weapon the Lord's given us. And the final weapon, Ephesians 6 says that we have, is the Word, the sword of the Spirit. And we can use that Word to push back the enemy. He's bringing thoughts and things that we don't want or need. We use the Word to push him back. So that's the right way to fight. So we see now, as we're on God's side, we got to fight the right battle, fight in the right way. And the other thing that this truth tells us is this, that we need to be looking to snatch everyone we can out from under the enemy. You think about that. Anybody who has not believed on Jesus is under the power of the evil one. This should give us a love for those who don't know the Lord. Because they are being controlled by Satan. Man, that's a horrible place to be. We should love them and desire that they would be under the control of the Savior who brings freedom. A couple things that we can do in remembering our loved ones, friends, neighbors, co-workers who are under the control of the evil. Man, we look for opportunities to share with them what Jesus has done in our lives. And we pray for them. And the Bible tells us that there are a couple things we can pray for people who don't know the Lord. First of all, we can pray that the seed of the Word of God that is planted in their heart would take root and bear fruit. Mark 4:15 says that Satan goes around and whenever a seed of the Word of God is planted, he tries to pluck it out so there cannot be any fruit that's born from it. So you can pray for that person that the seed of the Word of God would take root in their lives and the enemy would not be able to pluck it out. And another thing you can pray is that the eyes of that person would be opened. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians that the enemy closes the eyes of people to the gospel. That's what he does to those who are under his control. So you can pray that their eyes would be open to see. Just a couple things that you can do for people as you are looking to snatch them out from under the power of the evil one. So the question for us now is this. First of all, are you fighting? Do you realize that there's a battle going on? And are you fighting the right battle? Man, we got to be fighting the right battle. If we're fighting the wrong battle, we're not going to be very effective or productive for the kingdom of God. And then are you fighting in the right way? Not according to your knowledge, but according to the weapons that you've been given. The word of God has told you about. And then finally, are you snatching all those out that you can? You got a love for the lost because they are under the power of the evil one. Now this brings us to our last point. And the last point comes from verses 20 and 21. And here's what it says. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So here's the third point. As a follower of Christ, I know that Jesus is my life. And so I will worship Him for who He is. As a follower of Christ, I know that Jesus is my life, and I will worship Him for who He is. Well, how does verse 20 say that Jesus is my life? It gives us a number of ways Jesus is our life. First of all, it says, and we know that the Son of God has come. A better translation would be this. We know that the Son of God is come. Because His coming is permanent. He is with us. It's not that He came and then He left. He came and He is still here. So how is He our life? He's with us. He's with us. And then the verse goes on to say, He has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. He gives us the ability to have relationship with the Father. How is He our life? He gives us relationship with the Lord. And one commentator said it this way, He allowed us to see God, and He gives us God to see. And what that means is this, He came to this earth as the exact representation of God. If you want to know what God looks like, you look at Jesus. Because He is the exact representation of the Father. And then He opens our eyes so that we can see God. We just got done talking about how the enemy closes the eyes of people so that they can't see the Lord. Jesus is the one who opens our eyes so that we can see God. Man, that's some life right there. How else is Jesus our life? The verse goes on to say, we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. We have union with Him. This is the idea that we've been talking about over and over again throughout this study. We abide with Him. We have enduring, unbroken fellowship with Him. That's life right there. And then John says this, He is the true God and eternal life. Meaning, He is the real fullness of God. And when you think about eternal life, I love this definition of eternal life. Eternal life, and for me, I've always thought of it as something off in the future. But that's not what it means. It is life that is right now that carries on forever. That's eternal life. Life right now that carries on forever. Jesus is our life. So what does that mean for us? Man, that's some knowledge that should change us. How should that change us and transform us? Well, Verse 21 tells us how it should transform us, and that's this. I worship Him for who He is. Verse 21 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because Jesus is the true God and the fullness of God, we've got to make sure that we're worshiping Him for who He is. Now the word idol here that John uses literally means an image that a man has made. And for sure, John was talking about this. See, John was in Ephesus when he wrote this. And if you do any kind of study on what the city of Ephesus was like, it was a very evil place. In fact, and it's not just Christians who would have said that. There was many philosophers and all these other people that came out of Ephesus that said it was just vile and evil and a really horrible place to be. And the city of Ephesus was dominated by the Temple of Diana. Now, the Temple of Diana was a place where a number of things were happening. First of all, it was the center of like all these immoral rites and acts. And there was one philosopher that said the things that were going on there were worse things than beef stew. That's what he said. It was pretty nasty. Secondly, the Temple of Diana was this place where if you committed a crime, you could go down and live at the temple and you would be free from any kind of punishment. Why they did that, I don't know. But that's how it was. So you can imagine the kind of people that were around the Temple of Diana and around the city of Ephesus. And the third thing that was at the Temple of Diana was the sale of the Ephesian stones. Now the Ephesian stones were these amulets that the Ephesians would use to ward off evil spirits. And they were associated with witchcraft and sorcery and just lots of things that the Bible says stay away from. And that's what was going on around John. So when he says, keep yourself from idols, he was meaning, keep yourself from idols. But for us, you know, that's not part of our culture, is it? We're not sitting with making these images and sitting and worshiping these images. But you know, idolatry is anything that takes the place of God in our hearts. And man, that's going on all over the place. I mean, we can be tempted to take for something to take the place of Jesus at any time in any way. We can make anything an idol. We could make our money an idol. We could make our careers an idol. We could make pleasure an idol. We could make our security an idol. anything can be an idol. So we've got to watch out for that. But I think there's one other way that we can make an idol. And this was going on in John's day as well. And that's this. By taking Jesus and making him fit my idea of what I want him to look like. See, what was going on in John's day was there was a group called the Gnostics. And we've talked about this a little bit in our homework. And the Gnostics believed that Jesus had not actually come in the flesh. For whatever reason, they decided that they didn't want Jesus to come in the flesh. So that's what they believed. They had taken the idea of Jesus and twisted it to fit what they wanted. And as a result of that, they said then, it doesn't matter what you do with your body, so you can do whatever you want. That was basically their kind of free pass. And as a result of that, they also said that all you needed for salvation was this divine experience. And once you had this divine experience, you would be saved. They had taken the idea of Jesus and they had twisted it to fit what they wanted it to look like. And you think about that. Because you know what? This is happening in our culture today. This is happening in big time. You think about this. There's a lot of Christians who look and say now, listen, I don't see how a loving God could send people to hell. So I'm going to say that there is no hell and everybody gets to go to heaven. They've twisted the idea of who God is to fit what they want it to be. And it's not true. Or you hear people say this, you know, Jesus was a great guy, but he's just one way to heaven. They've taken the idea of Jesus and twisted it to fit what they want it to be. There's a really interesting story in the book of Judges, chapter 17. There's a man named Micah. And Micah, his mom, took their inheritance, the money that they have, and she bought her son some idols. And the Bible doesn't say this, but most likely those idols were a replica of the Ark of the Covenant, which was where God, in God's temple, where God dwelled, and a replica of the golden calf that Aaron had made on Mount Sinai or around Mount Sinai when Moses went up to the mountain. That's most likely what those idols were. And so Micah decided that he was going to make a shrine for these idols. So he built this shrine for these idols. And then he thought, you know what? I need a priest. So he made this ephod. Now an ephod was just a garment that a priest wore. The priest at the temple of God, that's what they wore. So he made this ephod. He took his son and he said, son, I want you to be the priest at my new shrine. And so his son became the priest at his shrine. He made some other gods too. They were called teraphim. They were just household gods. He made some of those. And then he got really lucky. Along came a Levite. Now the Levites were the only people who could be priests in the temple of God. And he thought, score, I have a Levite here. I'm going to get him. I'm going to make him be a priest at my temple. So he offered the Levite some money. And he said, all right, here, be a priest at my temple. And Micah had made his own bona fide religion, right? He had personal convenience. It's right outside his house. He had some family involvement. His son was a priest. His mom had bought the idols. He had some biblical components. He had a priest who wore an ephod. He had perhaps replicas of things that were used in the house of God. And he even had cultural tolerance. In Judges chapter 21, verse 25, the Bible says, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so Micah had taken the Lord and he had twisted how God had told him to worship him and to make it to be what he wanted it to be. But the problem with that is there was no power in that. Because what happened to Micah and his little shrine, along came some men from a different tribe and they thought, well, this looks pretty great. So they stole all his idols, they stole away his priests, and Micah was left with nothing. Now may it never be said of us that we take God and twist him to fit into our box. We have to worship him for who he is. Listen, we conform to him, we do not conform him to us. And that's what was happening in John's day. And we have to make sure that we are worshiping God for who he is in the way that he has told us he needs to be worshiped. So the question here for us is this. Are you seeing Jesus for who he is? And are you worshiping him for that? It's such an important thing. So we've seen today that John has given us these we know statements. We have some fullness of knowledge about these things. We can be fully persuaded and have free confidence in the fact that Jesus has set us free. That should change us. We have full persuasion and free confidence in the fact that we are now on His side. That should change us. We have full persuasion and free confidence in the fact that He is the true God. And we can worship Him for who He is, not for who we think He should be. Man, this changes our perspective. This changes our priorities. This changes our plans. This changes the way that we live our life. And it should be transforming us. Is it transforming you? Are you allowing the idle knowledge of God to transform your life? Because it can. I want to end today with one story. And this is actually a letter that a man wrote whose life has been transformed by idle knowledge. It has transformed his perspective and his plans and his priorities. Maybe you guys have heard of Pastor Saeed. Pastor Saeed was an Iranian citizen who immigrated to the United States a number of years ago. He was a pastor here in the States, but he never lost contact with his home country of Iran. And he would go back and he would help set up home churches and he would help set up orphanages. And on a trip in 2012, he was there setting up an orphanage. And the Iranian authorities arrested him. And maybe you've seen some of the petitions that go around every once in a while to assign so that the president will speak on his behalf. But he has been over in this prison until today, and he's still there today. This prison that he is in, not many people come out of. It's a prison known for torture and for some pretty horrible things. But a few months ago, he wrote a letter to his daughter on her birthday, and I want to read you part of that letter. Okay, this is what he had to say. He first greets his daughter and he wishes her happy birthday, and then he says this: "I know that you question why you have prayed so many times for my return, and yet I am not home yet. Now there's a big why in your mind that you are asking. Why Jesus isn't answering your prayers and the prayers of all the people around the world praying for my release and for me to be home with you and our family. The answer to the why is who? Who is in control? Lord Jesus Christ is in control. God is in control of the whole world, and everything that is happening in it is for His good purpose, for His glory, and will be worked out for our good. People die and suffer for their Christian faith all over the world, and some may wonder why. But you should know the answer of why is who? It is for Jesus. My dear beloved daughter, I pray God will bring me back home soon. But if not, we will still sing together, Hallelujah, either separated by prison walls or together at home. So let Daddy hear you sing aloud, Hallelujah, that I can hear all the way here in this prison." Now there's a man who's been transformed by some idle knowledge. And it is changing him. And it has changed him, and it will continue to change him. Have you been transformed in that kind of way? John tells us here that it is possible. The Lord wants to do a work in your heart as you grow in knowledge, be transformed by a fullness of knowledge that God is who He says He is, and He will do what He says He will do. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the knowledge that we can have of You and in You that transforms us. Lord, we ask that as we conclude this study, that You would continue to transform us by who You are, by Your perfecting love. Lord, we pray that our lives would not be the same because of our knowledge of You, Lord. Lord, we pray that You would change our perspective, that You would change our priorities, that You would change our plans, and that it would all be for You and Your glory. Because of who You are. Lord, we thank You for the freedom that we have in You. We thank You that we fight from a place of victory under Your banner, the banner of the cross. And we thank You, Jesus, that you are the true God. We want to worship you for who you are. We pray now that as we go, you would continue your work, your transforming work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.